The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
We're on the life of Abraham, and our text is found in Genesis 12, verse 10. In the previous verses, Abraham has been worshiping God between Bethel and Ai. He's built an altar in the Lord, to the Lord, and he's prayed. He's called on the name of the Lord. He has left his homeland, first Ur of the Chaldees, and then later the place of Haran, and now he enters into a new challenge. Verse 10, Genesis 12, verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abraham went down to Egypt to live there for a while, because the famine was severe. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife, Sarai, I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but will let you live. Say you are my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you. When Abraham came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that she was a very beautiful woman. And when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and she was taken into his palace. He treated Abraham well for her sake. And Abraham acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, men servants and maid servants, and camels. But the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abraham's wife Sarah. So Pharaoh summoned Abraham. What have you done to me? He said. Why did you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister, so that I took her to be my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. Then Pharaoh gave orders about Abraham to his men, and they sent him on his way with his wife and everything he had. So Abraham went up from Egypt to the Negev with his wife and everything he had, and Lot went with him. Abraham had become very wealthy in livestock and in silver and gold. From the Negev he went from place to place until he came to Bethel, to the place between Bethel and Ai, where his tent had been earlier and where he had first built an altar. There Abraham called on the name of the Lord. Now, as you look at this passage, as you hear it read, it's almost embarrassing. It really is, because Abraham has taken a great stand for God in the previous section. We see that here this man, from a generation of idolaters, he left them behind. He went out not knowing where he was going, simply following the command of God. He's a great man, and that's why in the Bible he has perhaps as high a title as you can get. He is called Abraham, the friend of God. And even not only in the Christian world, but in the world of Jewish people, the world of Islam, he has this name. Abraham, he is the great one. Abraham, the friend of God. And here he acts like he doesn't have a friend in the world. And he really doesn't seem to. And let's take a look at it then and see what's going on. I'd like to begin by calling your attention to the verses in the previous section that Ron preached on. You'll notice that verse 8 concludes with Abraham coming to Bethel and Ai, and near there he builds an altar to the Lord, and he calls on the name of the Lord. And so here he has a prayer time, and here he worships God, he prays. To call on the name of the Lord is to pray. It's to be in fellowship with God, to be alive. And then, when you come to his renewal after he goes down to Egypt and kind of messes things up, you find there in chapter 13, in verse 4, he goes back to where he had first built an altar, and there Abraham called on the name of the Lord. And it was sort of, he'd prayed once, I think, and then he thought, well, that was really good to pray once. I'll do it again someday. And so he decides, after this rather unpleasant experience in Egypt, that someday was better be very soon. And so he goes back, and he prays again, and calls on the name of the Lord. Now, you know, we might laugh at this a bit, you know. What a strange thing for a man to think that you should only pray now and then. But maybe he's not so far from us as we would think. I remember a story a member of the InterVarsity Christian Fellowship staff told me. He said back in the days when hippies were first issued that everybody was trying to figure them out, you know, and they were having an InterVarsity conference there in New York City, and they were walking down a street at the lunch hour, and they saw a van parked on the street there, and there was a hippie, long hair, and all the rest was standing there, and he'd crawled out of the van, and they looked, they stopped, and they looked, and the fellow had Bibles all over the place. I mean, he had Bibles and Bibles, and so they, naturally being interested, they asked him, what are you doing? And he says, well, I work at night, and I earn money, and then I go around to used bookstores and buy up all the used Bibles, and then I give them to anyone who wants to read them. Well, this certainly got their attention, you know. I mean, it was very different. And they said, well, how did you start doing this? They said, well, he said, I tried drugs and all the rest for a time. And he said, but I'd always wanted to read the Bible. And so in my travels, he said, in California, I bought a Bible and I read it. And he said, I read it from cover to cover, and it really changed my whole life. And everything I'd been looking for with drugs, I found in the Bible. And I found this Jesus in there. And so they were all excited about this. And what he was doing, you see, was a wonderful thing. Anyone who'd promised to read the Bible, he'd give them one. But then as they were talking with them, it turned out that he had read the Bible once all the way through in California, and he'd never read it again. And his approach to it was sort of like, you know, you read a novel, and you remember the plot and the things in it, and you don't go back necessarily and read it again. So he'd read it only once, and that was it. And so they suggested to him, well, don't you think maybe it might be a good thing to go back and read it again? And he says, well, I never thought of it. Well, sometimes we're like that in prayer. You know, we pray and we have God bless us, we have a week of prayer behind us, and then we're like Abraham, where we kind of forget. And you see, when we forget to pray, when we don't know how to pray, it's as though we don't have an anchor for the soul. And so when we begin to look at his conduct here and wonder why he fell so quickly from faith into fear, I think it's pretty close to that problem. All right, now as we look at that, we begin to look at the nature of the test, and we find here it was a pretty severe one, and we ought not to be so hard on him as we say, what would we do in a situation like that? As we look at it, it's a very real test. If you want to look at the sermon outline, I'm on point one, it's in your bulletin, and what to learn from your failure. And so here we get right into his failure. We read, now there was a famine in the land, and Abraham went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. So it was no joke. And when where he was living in the Negev, the rainfall fails. There's no irrigation to take up the slack. And being a herder, a man with herds, what he experienced immediately was the beginnings of hunger, not only for the people, but also for the animals. And you know, this can't go on very long, but people and animals are going to be dying. And so being a man of parts and energy, he made a quick decision. And he didn't think it over very much. But the next thing he knew, he whipped everything into shape, had it all organized, and was headed down for Egypt. And I don't think he even knew he was being tested. You see, if you read here through Genesis 12 through 22, and you see the life of Abraham, you begin to realize that from God's point of view, Abraham's life is a series of tests, but Abraham often doesn't know it. That he's being tested in relationship to the promise that God has given him at every point. And as he starts out, you see, God has said to him, back there in chapter 12, in verse 2, I'm going to make you a great nation. Now, as Abraham looked at himself, he didn't have a single child. He's going to be tested. And then we're told in the second part of verse 3, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you or in you, or will bless themselves in you. Now, what that means is that someday from Abraham's descendants will come a very special person, and that person is Jesus Christ, who will make a salvation for all who believe, which will be a wonderful thing indeed. And so that's the promise. Abraham's going to have a descendant. Abraham is going to have a land, we learn a little later. He's going to have that land of Canaan. Well, he's not going to find that God is going to serve it up to him right away. He's going to test him. And Abraham's life is going to be like that. Now, so when the famine comes, it must have been that he just sort of forgot all about the promise. He didn't know he was being tested, and he made a decision without much thinking. Now, the thing that he found is his first decision led him into a complication. Often, one wrong move leads into a worse one. Now, I wonder how often that has happened to you, that you make one move that's wrong, and then you find you've got yourself into a complicated situation which just tangles you and tangles you. And what does he do? Well, he makes a decision, and as far as we can see, he doesn't consult God. And he goes down there, and he begins to think on the road, you know. And as you come to Egypt, probably they have a series of forts there for the frontier, and I'm sure he didn't have a passport control to go through quite. But they undoubtedly counted everybody in that group, and they carefully separate the nomads from people who might come in to rob and kill. And so they decided he was okay, reasonably so, and counted everybody, and checks the swords, and there's not too many or something like that. And then he was in, but as all this was going on, he thought, you know, good night, these Egyptians are tough-looking characters, you know. And I better, hey, Sarah, come here just a minute. I have a little plan. Look, tell them down here, you're such a lovely lady. You tell them that you're my sister. And, of course, that was partly true, that little lie, in that she was his half-sister. So that made him feel pretty good about it. You know, Sarah, it's really true, so you tell him that. So when he gets into this one, then when he gets in front of Pharaoh, and Pharaoh's officials, they're walking about and looking over some of the newly arrivals, and they see this desert chieftain has shown up, and he's a big man, you know, he seems to have a lot of retainers and so on. And somebody walks by and sees his sister, and woo, you know, and they go to Pharaoh. Pharaoh, that we just saw, the loveliest beauty queen you ever heard about. And Pharaoh's eyes lighted up, and the next thing they knew, she was being escorted into Pharaoh's harem. And what is Abraham going to do now? It was such a small deal, you know, and now it's horrible. Well, there he was. And it was pretty severe. Life seemed out of control. Now, your situation is not going to be like Abraham's, but at some point, life is going to go very much out of control. For most of us, it seems to do it every day. And you have these dreams and these visions of a life under control, and you really feel that you could get things under control if you got married, right? Isn't that right? Everybody thinks that. You know, it just sort of goes with the territory. If I could get married, then things would come under control. But then you discover your wife or your husband is remarkably difficult to control. And then after a while, you begin to think, well, I've got them whipped into shape. And then some children come along, you know, and you're holding your Jillian, and she's not all that easy to control. And then you go through life, and it's one thing after another, where the more you work on it, you know, you get ready, you work on your retirement plan. And you've got this thing really together, you know. All your IRAs are going to come in at 65, or maybe you're really smart. I had a brother who retired at 54, and he really put it all together. But then he got cancer. How do you put that together? Life goes out of control. And it doesn't seem to fit. Well, that was what Abraham discovered. And it was a bit of, he had moved from a little panic into really sort of living in Panicsville. He had a problem on his hands. What was he going to do to get his wife back? Now, let's look a little more closely about how he got into this thing and failed the test, and that's the second point. Basically, what he learned here about himself, and he was beginning, I'm sure, to get the idea that life is a series of tests, and that he'd not been very alert to it, but in our second point, when he failed the test, we begin to see there are about three things that he did. He forgot the promises, and he forgot that faith doesn't just hang out there in a vacuum. You know, if I should come to you now and I'd say to you, do you have strong faith? And you'd think about that for a minute, and you'd say, well, now that you mention it, no, I don't. In fact, I can't even find it. And I'd say to you, find your faith for me. And you'd say, good night. I guess I don't have any. I can't find it anywhere. And you spend some time, I'll pray about it, I'll meditate about it. And the more you look at it, the less faith you have. Isn't that what happens? Because faith is actually based upon a knowledge. Faith is trust. And you either trust a person or you don't. Faith is a special kind of knowledge based upon trust of persons. Isn't that what it is? How does it differ from scientific knowledge? Scientific knowledge has trust in it. Of course, you can't have knowledge without trust, but when you have faith in the biblical sense, you have to have trust in a person. You know the person. Now, in this case, he saw himself and the circumstances, and he didn't look to the person, to the Lord, and the promise that God had given him. God had said, I'm going to bring you to this particular goal. I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to make you a blessing to the whole world. All the world is going to be blessed in your descendant. Well, Abraham forgot all about that character of God, about his promise, about the God who brought him to Canaan. And all he saw was the circumstances and the people. And the people began to look bigger and more dangerous as he went along. You ever have that happen? And you know, I think we all have had it. Then, having looked away from God and God's promise and God's character, he then fell into fear and deception. What happens when you panic in a situation? We try to trick our way out of it, don't we? Don't we? I know, you're a Christian. You only lie when necessary. We used to say in East Africa, if a thief took only half of our money, he was a Christian thief. Christians have got some problems too. And we are more tricky than we think. Now, you might not do what Abraham did. You may be so have such integrity if you were in the heat that you wouldn't do what he did. I don't know. But I know this, if you get a lot of fear in you, you get a lot of fear in you, you'll do a lot that you never believed you'd do. Right? I think you will. When fear replaces faith, you're going to fail the test. The third thing is, in failing the test, he realized that he had risked his wife and the promises. Now, what was the promise about? He was going to be a great nation. He was going to become really the people of God, the people of Israel. And the other promise was he was going to have the descendant who would be the Messiah, the Christ, Jesus. And this person would save the nations. Well, if he hands his wife over to Pharaoh, guess what? I mean, you don't need much elementary biology to figure out if you lose your wife, and this is the one appointed, you've blown it, really. You have really blown it. And boy, he had really blown it. And you can imagine how he felt at this point. What am I going to do? Well, you see, the amazing thing is, though he'd risked his wife and the promise, God is bigger than all of that. And I'd like to put it this way. Sometimes people ask us as pastors and elders, how am I ever going to learn to pray? And they say, I just can't seem to pray. And our reply is, wait until next week. Don't worry about it. And what we mean is this: God is going to teach you. And the way he teaches you is by bringing you to the end of yourself. And so that the very things that you have trusted in, your education, your beauty, if you have it, or imagine you have it, your good looks, you know, you're 6 feet tall and you view it as a personal achievement, you know, I mean, whatever you've got, you know, you've just really, this is going to carry you through. Well, it doesn't. In fact, it may become the very source of your downfall. The very things you looked at to help you, down they send you. Well, when that happens, you see, what do you think you're going to learn about prayer? You see, prayer must be born out of a sense of need. Isn't that true? Calvin, when he wrote the four spiritual laws about prayer, he said the first is that you have to have a need. He says you can't learn to pray until you have a need. But now God supplies that need, and then the other thing that God supplies is a promise. He says, I will be your God, and I will be a God to you and your family after you. I'll never leave you. My love is unfailing. But now, there's a little catch in it, you see, that was the problem for Abraham, that he didn't realize that faith worked that way. And that brings us to the third point, and the recovering from the failed test. He learned now new things about God and himself. And the basic thing was that you don't have any faith apart from the promise of God. Now, it works like this. If you're going to hire somebody and you want to know whether that person is reliable, what you do is you watch his behavior for a while. Isn't that true? You read resumes about what he's done in the past. And you go over those resumes, you look at them, and you say, well, yeah, this is pretty good. This person has been reliable. He kept this job for such time. He's got this kind of record with his employer. Yeah, I'll trust him. Now, sometimes that is true, sometimes it isn't. But the more evidence you have there about his reliability, the more confidence in when you employ him that he will be able to do the job. Now, the same thing is really true about God. But you cannot trust God unless you see that God has committed himself to you in the way of love and that he's going to be faithful to that. If you don't believe God is for you, life is really pretty nervous, and you won't have much faith. How can you have faith if you believe God is sitting up there dreaming up some new trick or some new trap to push you into? You heard about the hyper-Calvinist who fell downstairs, and he says, I'm glad that's over. You know, his view of God was whatever God is doing is going to be horrible. And people are like that. No wonder, you see, they can't grow or come close to God because they're afraid he's got it in for them. And now what a promise is essentially that God in love has bound himself to you and to your family. Now, if that's true, then we want to hold on to that promise. And what Abraham's mistake was then, that he thought in the exchange, he gave up the promise, forgot about it, and he went for personal safety. It's known as saving your skin. And it didn't work. He was losing everything trying to save his skin. And so what he had to learn, that he had no faith and therefore no power apart from the promise. You see that now? That unless you cultivate a knowledge of God to looking at God's character, and not only in the Bible, but looking back over your life and reinterpreting it as having a pattern in it in which God is designing it all to bring you closer to him. Unless you do that, you're not going to have any strong faith. Amen? And so you do that. Stop looking at your past negatively. Abraham could now, as he was being kicked out of Egypt by Pharaoh, he could say, God is with me, even in this stinking place. I don't know what words he had in his heart about Egypt. Maybe he didn't say it was a stinking place. But you see, what God does, now notice what he's doing. It really comes out in point B, that God loves even him even when he fails. Now you'll notice, when Abraham came down, he had a certain amount of wealth. But when he goes out, we discover he's very wealthy. It's almost amusing. He messes up everything. And then in chapter 13, verse 1, we discover, and verse 2, that he made the equivalent of a killing on the stock market. And in spite of everything, he came out of a famine, he came out of Egypt, an awful mess he'd made out of things. Abraham had become very wealthy in livestock and in silver and gold. You see, God's love was unfailing. It was embarrassing. This whole thing is embarrassing. You see, what's embarrassing about it is his own folly, his own foolishness, and yet when he comes out, Pharaoh is so glad to see this guy go, because there's been a lot of sickness, and everywhere until they put this Sarai out of the harem, there was sickness and disease. They just had plague all over the place. All the Egyptians did, apparently, but not the other people. And the Egyptians are very quick to get the message. And this Abraham scared them to death. They were afraid of this fellow. We've got a prophet on our hands. He's got a lot of power. Get him out of here, quick. And don't touch anything he's touched. And let him keep all the stuff we've given him. And he really goes out in a 2000 B.C. version of a Cadillac, you see. I mean, what a way to be a refugee. I mean, it's embarrassing. God loves you even here, and whatever you do, just, you know, you can't say, this was my record, good night. And I've got such a big problem now, I've got so much money. You see, God is really amazing in his love. And in that age of the Spirit, that age before the age of the Spirit, God used those external possessions to assure him of God's presence. We don't need that today in that degree, simply because we have the Spirit in his fullness to testify to us that we belong to Christ. But now, so even when you fail, God loves you. He doesn't turn off the water when you spiritually don't pay the bill. I mean, he keeps the thing going for you. And he's faithful. It's unfailing love. Now, the third thing he needed to get was found there in verses 15, that when she was taken in, excuse me, to Pharaoh's harem, and they praised her, he treated Abraham well for her sake. And then verse 17, the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abraham's wife, Sarai. Now, what was he doing here? Well, it's very simple. That Abraham probably had a somewhat limited view at this point of the power of God. Let me explain that in terms of what I thought he had. He had left his land. He left the idols behind. He traveled all those hundreds of miles from Ur of the Chaldees up those between those rivers up to Haran. Stayed there for a while. God had led him down into Canaan, what's present-day Israel. And while he's down there, it must have dawned on him that God was really faithful. God had been with him. But when the famine came and the rain stopped, maybe he didn't realize that God was in control of everything. And when God stopped the rain, God was the one who stopped the rain. That was a test from God. He didn't see that. And so when he bolts and goes down to Egypt, God has a bigger plan behind the plan which he had seen before. And the plan was to teach Abraham that God has power over nature and over nations. You see, you can agree with everything I have said up to this point from the Scripture, but if you miss this, you will still be a worry wart. You cannot break with your anxiety attacks if you believe God only has unfailing love, but not the punch to put it across. Right? If God does not have control over situations, If God isn't the circumstance behind all circumstances, if he doesn't rule over everything, then no wonder you're going to panic. And that's why people today are so panicked over the atomic bomb and the hydrogen bomb. They're panicked because they believe that man must control the situation. And it's so out of control. And one of the biggest dangers that everyone recognizes with sensitivity is the problem of nuclear blackmail. Somebody running a ship into New York City and blackmailing them because they got a nuclear device aboard. They wouldn't do it in Philadelphia, but they might do it in New York, right? Well, you see, if you believe the world is essentially out of God's control, man alive, you're going to be biting your nails off just short of the elbow. You know, I mean, the fingernails are going to go, and you're going to be worried about it. But once you realize that that is a lie from the devil, that God has control, then that God has power, that no delays except God sends them, no waiting except God sends it, then your faith can grow strong. Then you can say no to temptation. If somebody offers you a great deal and part of it comes under the table, you can say, no, keep your deal because I know who's got control of all deals, and that's the living God. Do you grasp that, dear brother, dear sister in Christ? I just don't see how you can mature unless you believe in the power of God. If he cannot do it, then what is the business, the meaning of love? You can say love, 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 love all you want. God is love, but unless God can get it through to the end, unless he's got control of every part of your life, unless he's personally involved with you as your teacher, your Lord, and your master, and finally your friend, you aren't going to grow very well. How could you grow? All you do is grow in fear and trickery and deception. That's the way you've got to go. Now, the final thing is this, that Abraham, after it was all over, what does he do? He's like our hippie friend, decides he better get back and try the Bible once more. So when he gets back in chapter 13, he gets out of there, you know. He's been deported. And now the whole embarrassing thing is now behind him, and his wife has been deported from the harem, and they're out of the land. And now they're back in the Negev, and he's watching the sheep, and it doesn't take him long to say, you know, there's something missing. What is it? Oh, now he doesn't have a Bible to go back to, but he says, I'm going to go back where I met God at first, and I'm going to pray. That whatever you do, it's got to be in relationship to God. I'm going to get to know God better. And so what he does now is feed his faith by getting to know God better. Now, some of you have great problems praying. Some of you have trouble reading the Bible. We each have our own special problems, you know. Whatever is your problem may not be mine, but we're not that much different. But some of you may have problems even reading a verse of the Scripture. You don't get anything out of it, and you just get discouraged. You quit. Well, what God wants to do now is to break into that fear. You see, your fear is you won't get anything. And you don't pray because you don't really expect to get anything. And you don't nourish your faith. What you feed is your unbelief, by as Abraham did. And so Abraham had learned a lesson. He's not going to do this again because he's got guts from now on. And when those five kings in the next chapter, you can hardly wait to get back next week to hear what's said about that. When they come roaring down, Abraham arms his retainers and he goes out and he really has a Wild West cowboy time, knocks them all over. How does he get that way? He was a coward in Egypt, but now he's a brave man. Well, he nourished faith by seeking God. And you have a much better position which to do that because you know all about what Abraham's descendant, Jesus Christ, did. You really know that God has proven his love, and he gave that Jesus, and Jesus is crucified to take away your sins. You are a friend of God now. God's your friend. That's what it's all about, Jesus' death, making friends out of enemies. And then the power is there because God raised Jesus from the dead. And if the power is there, and if the God is there, then he is over your life. And in every circumstance, God is dealing with you. He may be chastening you. He may be training you. He may withhold from you so you get to know him better. But there he is, your God. And so his question is, are you feeding your faith
Are you nourishing your faith or are you nourishing your unbelief? Are you hungering to know me when you read a passage of the Bible? You know, don't worry about a lot of long, complicated prayers. Just learn to say, Lord, show yourself to me. I'm going to read this. Lord, show yourself to me. I want to be taught of you. That's simple. And if you can pray that, then God hears. Oh, how he loves this Abraham. And oh, how he loves the children of faith who are the children of Abraham, those who believe. Now, in conclusion, I'd just like to say to you, God does love you. He loves me. It's a marvelous thing. But he also has power to help you, to change you, to make you look like Abraham, to be filled with faith, to have a life of courage, in which when the next challenge comes up, you can take your stand and really see God work. But if you have never really come to know the God of Abraham through faith, you've heard some things about him today, about his faithfulness, about his love, and also about his power. And this God lives. He's your God. He made you. He brought you here today. You didn't know what sermon you were going to hear. You didn't plan it. I didn't plan for you to be there. God did. And in that meeting, he says, where are you going to go? Are you going to feed your unbelief? Or are you going to come to my son, Jesus? Are you going to come to me? Are you going to trust that my son died for your sins? Are you going to get to know me through Jesus? Father, we thank you today for this marvelous teaching of this passage. We thank you what it reveals about your character, that you're a God of goodness and of love and surprises, that you really have control of all circumstances. You rule over Pharaoh and the nations, and that your plan is sovereign, that there'll not be a single thing happen to us except you've planned it. And so, Lord, we turn away from fear and despair, and we look to you. We just thank you for being such a God to your people. And now we would ask you that you would give us grace. Very simply, we ask you to give us your presence, that we might hunger to know you in the Word of God, that we might see life as more and more a test, and every test designed to drive us to know you better. And then, Father, for those who may not have ever exercised a simple trust in you, we ask you, Lord, they'll not just make a truce with you, but that they would really surrender to you. We see Abraham had to put his hand in your hand and be led by you, but that you, as an invisible God, related yourself to him by promises. And you have said to men, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And so we pray that men today, and women, and boys and girls, and young people, will find the rest of Jesus Christ, that they will come to know him and the power of his resurrection. We'll give you the glory for it. Amen.